Well, greetings. It was great to reconnect with Will this past year at Shepherd's Conference. It had been some time. But the amazing thing about the way the Lord works, and I'm sure you know this if you've been in Christ for some time, is when you hold the same convictions dear, you have a high degree of fellowship and like-mindedness that you can establish very, very quickly. So we have certainly enjoyed one another in phone conversations and emails. I think of myself as an energetic guy, but I think Will might have more energy than I do. So when we started getting into email dialogues, I realized I was in for it because of the length of some of his responses. But I've appreciated that and sharpening one another on various theological topics. We passed each other in Wilsonville today. So I called him at Wilsonville and thought, hey, I bet that we're passing each other. So we kind of did a wave on I-5 this morning. And it is a treat for our body to get your pastor down there. Will loves the scriptures, as you know, and it's a joy for us to do that. Our church just bought a building a few weeks ago, which had been a prayer request of ours for some time. I was in a coffee shop, and I overheard two women talking about how their church was moving out of their building. So I called the pastor, said, hey, I'm not sure if you're renting or if you own. I don't mean to sound opportunistic, but what are you going to do with your building? And I didn't hear anything for a few weeks. I thought I must have offended him, and he called me back and said, hey, I actually was in surgery. I've been gone for a few weeks. We were praying that we could sell the building to another church. And so we negotiated, we worked through some things, and the Lord allowed us to close in May, which is pretty exciting. So they're a bit in the dark. The lights are very dim. There's no central air. You can see daylight through some of the cracks. So it's a fixer-upper, but it's a place to call home. And we're able to worship the Lord and have midweek services. So we're very thankful for our building there in Albany. And hopefully at some point we'll get to have some of you down there as we get to interact and encourage one another in the Lord. Well, that being said, I'd love to go before the Lord in prayer, and then we'll get into our passage this morning. Father in heaven, you are so wise in designing the weekly cycle, in providing us with the Lord's Day, in giving us opportunities to have our thinking and our minds brought back to truth and renewed as we sit under the proclamation of your word, as we engage in the fellowship of the saints, as we sing praises and are built up. Lord, all of those things are reminders of our weaknesses, our limitations, our frailties, and also your wise plan to care for us in those things. Lord, you know our frame. You know that we are but dust. And Lord, I pray that as we open your divine truth this morning, you would bring conviction where that is needed, Lord, that you would bring encouragement. Father, that you would take areas of our thought life that we may not even be aware of, that are drifting away from truth, Lord, and that you would bring us back to a right understanding and a right way of thinking, Lord, the way that you would have us to think. Father, I pray that you would build up your people now and that we would be strengthened in the grace of Christ. We ask this in your name. Amen. I'll invite you to grab your Bibles this morning and open them with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This morning, we are going to reorient our thinking back to true north as it pertains to the difficulties and the afflictions that we face in this life. Difficulties and trials have a way of causing us to get shaky. And if you're anything like me, I can go from grounded in truth and convinced of it to quickly forgetful in a very short period of time when I'm encountering trials and afflictions. And that is exactly what this passage is going to help us look at today. This passage is in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians is really Paul's most transparent letter. This is where we see the heart of the Apostle Paul as he comes in meekness and he really just pulls back the curtain a little bit and shows us what he thinks and feels at a very intimate level. 2 Corinthians, as you probably know, is actually the fourth letter that Paul wrote to this congregation in Corinth. 1 Corinthians was the second letter. It wasn't inspired. We don't have it. Then there was a third letter that came between 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and now this is his fourth letter. And to understand and appreciate 2nd Corinthians, we need to be thinking about what Corinth was like in that time. The best way to understand Corinth is to compare it to San Francisco. So Corinth was to the Greco-Roman world as San Francisco is to the United States. It was a city that had been destroyed by fire, just like San Francisco. It had been repopulated with up-and-comers, just like San Francisco. It was a sign of upward mobility. It was a center of trade and commerce. It was a center of finance. It was a port city. And, of course, it was a place that was known for immorality and degradation. And so Corinth was very similar. It functioned in a very similar way as San Francisco would to us. Not only was it a happening place, but within Corinth, you had an active movement of sophists. And sophistry is related to that Greek word for wisdom. And these were orators that would come in and as you read literature and understand them, they actually were very into their hairstyles. So they had very trendy hairstyles. They would come in and they would proclaim and debate, and they would impress people with their rhetoric. They would impress people with their wisdom and their eloquence. And they would begin to gather followings after their brand, if you will. So you think of branding your personality. That's not something that is new in our day and age. It was actually happening in Corinth with the sophists. What happened is that the Church of Corinth existed within that culture. And so they were susceptible. They were susceptible to begin to value the things that the world valued. They were vulnerable to beginning to think in the ways that the world thought. And so after Paul left, a group of false teachers came into that vulnerable flock, and they began to deceive the people of God, primarily by discrediting the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And how they would discredit Paul was essentially arguing that there is no way that someone with his appearance could possibly be a beneficial spiritual teacher. See, Paul lacked eloquence. Paul was a man who was weak. Imagine his physical appearance alone after having been beaten and flogged and stoned. See, Paul's ministry was evaluated by them in an external way, by man-made standards, by things that they could see and perceive with their own eyes. And Paul is deeply concerned because if the Apostle Paul is rejected, then the gospel is rejected. He's saying, I'm part and parcel with my message. You can't reject me and keep the message of a crucified Savior. And so when we get to chapter 4, what Paul is doing is he's answering that charge. He's writing to a church that's begun to believe that his ministry is no longer credible because, really, frankly speaking, it looks kind of pathetic. And he's answering that charge, and now he's going to do it is by giving autobiographical information. And so in chapter 4, verse 7, Paul is giving an autobiography about how he views ministry, and he's doing it as a polemic, as a way of defending his apostleship against those who've come and said, Paul, to borrow vernacular, is such a pathetic loser. Who would want to learn from him? Paul begins then in chapter 4, verse 7. He says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. Paul comes to this text and he begins to demonstrate four ways that magnify the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives. These are ways that are completely counterintuitive. They're not ways, frankly, that I would choose to have God be glorified and magnified in my life if I were writing the script. I have a lot of ways that I think of that would be very wise for God to magnify himself through me. And frankly, none of these would make that list. See, what Paul understood is that human weakness, severe affliction, intense persecution, and costly sacrifice are four ways that while we are humbled, we come to depend upon God and his all-surpassing power and glory is made manifest. It is a marvelous plan. It's a difficult plan to embrace. It was difficult for the Corinthians. And if we're honest, we're kind of Corinthian ourselves in our own way of thinking. Paul kicks off this section in verse 7 and he says, "We have this treasure in earthen vessels." Who is the we? Well, the we is not we, Paul and the Corinthians. The we is Paul and Timothy. He said back up in chapter 1, verse 1, that he was writing along with Timothy. He's going to talk in a minute that death is at work in us, but life in you. So the we here is different than the Corinthians themselves. He's talking about his apostolic ministry and the ministry with Timothy. And he says, we possess something that is a treasure. It's a treasure. Same word for the treasure that the Magi brought to baby Jesus in Matthew chapter 2, verse 11. This is the same treasure or riches that are the wisdom that is found in Christ in Colossians 2, verse 3. It's the type of riches and treasure that Jesus talks about storing up for yourselves in heaven in Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. So we talk about the word treasure then, you begin to recognize that treasure refers to something that is very precious, something that is beautiful, something that is valuable and worth hanging on to. Contextually, this treasure is Jesus and the good news of what he's done. That's the treasure that Paul is talking about. He's talking about the treasure of Christ. He said in chapter 4, verse 6, it's the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Talks about the light of the gospel in verses 3 and 4. So Paul says we've been doing ministry. And in our ministry, we've been entrusted with something to you, church at Corinth. And it's something that's worth hanging on to. It's something very valuable, very precious, something prized. Now I want you to think for just a minute with me. What do you typically do with something that is valuable and precious and prized? Boy, we put it on something that is going to display and magnify that beauty. Think about the crown jewels. If you ever Google a picture of the crown jewels, they're going to be displayed on black velvet or red velvet and dazzling lights all around. Some type of a setting that highlights the beauty of that treasure. Well, this type of idea doesn't make sense because when you think of valuables, they get valuable treatment in how we store and display them. How inappropriate would it be to see the crown jewels in a grocery bag or just laying strewn across a pallet? But here, Paul says that this treasure, unlike normal treasure, should be displayed in earthen vessels. I want to take this glorious, beautiful, magnificent thing and rather than put it in a velvet platform under lights, I want to put it in a little clay container. These clay containers were spoken about all throughout the Bible, including the Old Testament. Clay pots were used as bowls. They were used for mixing wine. They were used for cooking pots as pitchers, cups, lamps, spindles, pretty much anything that you could think of. That was the equivalent of Tupperware or Gladware. That was how you used a clay pot. So Paul is saying that he views himself as something common, something that's not very valuable. Really, if you trace out all of the usages of clay pots and you begin to compile the descriptors of it, I've summarized it as three. They are weak, they are lowly, and they are expendable. Weak, lowly, and expendable. By weak, we mean that a clay pot was fragile. It was prone to break, easily chipped and cracked. As one commentator put it, these were bound to break sooner or later. Not only that, but they were lowly. This is not a bronze vessel or a golden goblet. These were cheap. They weren't ornate. They were for common usages. They were the down and dirty tools, not the fine china. In fact, sometimes they would just simply put trash or human excrement in clay pots. It was just the down and dirty tools of the day. Finally, they were expendable. It's interesting about a clay pot is if it cracked, no one got the super glue out to put it back together again. You throw it in the wastebasket and move on to the next one. You read about potsherds in the Old Testament. There's really not a whole lot of use for potsherds. They're not valuable. You get rid of them when they're expendable. When you think about it, this is not a very flattering picture. I mean, if you ever go down to the Christian bookstore to buy a birthday card for someone, this is what the Bible says about us, but you're not going to find a message that says, hey, you are weak and you are lowly and you are expendable in God's economy. I just wanted to encourage you with that biblical truth today. Have a happy birthday. This is the chosen illustration as the Apostle Paul is thinking about the best way to describe himself and his own ministry. He says, Timothy and I, we have this marvelous treasure. You know what it's housed in? God chose to put it in a little clay pot. Paul's assessment of himself is that he is an ordinary man. An ordinary man. And here is, you're so common, we could just go to the dollar store and pick another one up off the shelf. It's a clay pot. You know, there's one other point about these vessels that I find fascinating and remarkable. Is that for all the realities of a clay pot being lowly and weak and expendable, they're also necessary. They're also necessary. I mean, try to store your garbage without a container to put it in. Try to drink your coffee in the morning without something to hold it. And so the way that God has designed the gospel message to go forth is certainly to put it in a vessel where the attention doesn't go to the vessel, but there is a vessel nonetheless, and that vessel is a required part of the equation. The gospel message to get to Corinth required the ministry of Paul and the ministry of Timothy. God could have used any method for conveying the message, but he chose to make these humans a necessary part of the equation. And he said, at the end of the day, you're not the main focal point, but you are a necessary component. I love how precise Scripture is. Is that not amazing? And in God's design, how clear and rich that imagery is for us? And you say, God, why would you take this valuable message and require it to go in a clay pot that is so weak? What's the point? Second part of verse 7, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. See, the divine purpose behind putting something invaluable in something so ordinary is so that the glory will go to God. See, if the gospel was housed in something strong and resilient, Then when opposition and affliction and difficulty comes, the credit goes to the vessel itself. Paul says the result of the gospel being in an earthen vessel is that the hyperbole, the surpassing, the exceeding power will be of God. The excessive power of God, if you were to say. A power of God that's so great, there's no comparison made to it. When you think about it in your own life, then who gets the credit for your obedience? Who gets the credit for the transformation in your life? Who gets the credit when you sustain a perspective through a trial? It's not that you and God share in the credit. He gets all of it. The surpassing greatness will be of the power of God. All Him and none of us. See, that is what Paul is after here. That is how he would write to the believers in his first letter that we have to the Corinthians, where he said, not many of you were wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. Rather, 1 Corinthians 1:27, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. See, I found one of the great struggles in feeling weak is wrestling with my own heart that I don't want to accept that I'm weak. God says here that that's by his design so that you and I don't boast in ourselves. You understand that? That if the Lord allowed you to feel strong, you would, and you would give yourself credit for it. It's our own sinful heart that requires the Lord to continually remind us of our weaknesses, so that rather than looking to ourselves or boasting in ourselves, we're looking to Him for strength, and we're giving Him the glory for our perseverance. The truth of the matter is, we are not very far away from Corinth. I would just ask you, do you embrace your weakness? Do you accept it willingly from the Lord? Another question would be, do you own it or do you attempt to mask it? I'm not saying that in a group setting here it's appropriate. We'll have an open mic and you can just come up and air your dirty laundry or all of your weaknesses for everyone. That's not what we're talking about here. But I'm talking about the mortification of a high view of self that comes by truly owning a weakness. I mean, when you talk about your spiritual struggles, is it always something that took place a while back that now you have conquered? Or do you actually say to a brother and sister, I'm struggling right now? It's a good question. See, we are very crafty, and what was bothering the Corinthians is that when Paul came to them, he wasn't talking about his weaknesses in a way that was flattering. He wasn't talking about his weaknesses in a way that was socially acceptable. Rather, as he was talking about his weaknesses, it was making people uncomfortable. Do you understand? That's why the Corinthians didn't like Paul, or why they struggled to identify with him. Because he embarrassed them. He embarrassed them. This was a culture where the sophists were about their own strength, about their own ability and prowess. And Paul's coming in and he's just, it's as if he just could not care less about any of that stuff. And how raw and open he is makes people uncomfortable. Paul said that he became a fool for Christ's sake to a people who loathed the thought of being foolish. Friends, if I can encourage you, let your weaknesses be an opportunity to magnify the power of God. Be honest before the Lord and be honest before one another. When you preserve your dignity and your reputation at the expense of truthfulness, you're actually cutting off an opportunity for God's glory to be made known to someone else. Here to think about this for just a minute, Paul made people uncomfortable by the way he talked. You have a grown man in these letters alone, just a smattering, talking about crying, trembling, feeling weak, despairing. Say, Paul, why is it that you're telling people that you're despairing and you're feeling weak and you're trembling and you're crying? He said in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12, I behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity. What does that mean? It means if that's where I was at, then I said that's where I was at. It was a life of sincerity. And the point is that when you interacted with the Apostle Paul then, you wouldn't leave the conversation thinking, man, I am so impressed with the Apostle Paul. You would leave thinking, I am impressed with Christ. I am impressed with how the Lord Jesus has sustained that man. And that's our desire as believers. So I want to encourage you in your weakness as you're looking for true north to recognize that this is a divine opportunity given to you by God by which He magnifies Christ in your own life and to those around you. Well, not only does God magnify Jesus Christ through our weakness, but He also does it through severe affliction. He does it through severe affliction. If anyone knew what it was to suffer, it was the Apostle Paul. In fact, R. Kent Hughes postulates that arguably the Apostle Paul suffered more than any other human on the face of the planet, certainly from a willing perspective. When you read about what he endured in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, it would be difficult to find another human that has that type of a resume. And so Paul is going to give an explanation here of how God's power was magnified specifically in his life through all of the affliction that he faced. There's four little couplets here. Each one is a participial phrase, and how it functions is the second part of the couplet is an intensification of the first part. And so it begins in verse 8 by saying we are afflicted in every way. That in every way is distributive. What I mean by distributive is the next three couplets also mean in every way. It's just Paul, for whatever reason, writer's cramp or the amount of space he had on the papyrus, just decided, I'm going to write in every way once, and then we're just going to understand that it's distributive and it goes to each one of the next. So he begins with this first couplet, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Afflicted in every way, but not crushed. These words are essentially synonyms with a slight shade of nuance around the edges. This word for affliction encompasses all types of calamity and distress. And it really speaks of two types of pressure. The pressure that comes from outside, the pressures that are external that come against us. That's the most common usage. And then the internal distress or anguish that we experience inside of ourselves. So everything is included here, the outward and the inner. Conceptually, a couple of related passages that help us understand this would be Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus speaks of the narrow gate and the restricted path. That's the same idea here of being afflicted. It's also used in Mark chapter 3, verse 9, where Jesus is being pressed up against in the crowd. So Paul says, in my life, I have experienced pressure. I've experienced circumstances of life that feel like they're squeezing me in. Difficult to breathe. Those external pressures cause internal pressure. But although I was squeezed, I wasn't suffocated. That's what you could almost say here. Although I was squeezed, I wasn't suffocated. I wasn't actually crushed. I was sustained. He goes on and goes now from the potential outer and inner pressures against life to focusing exclusively on that which is internal. And he says, we were perplexed, but not despairing. Perplexed in every way, but not despairing. This is all about mental and psychological challenges. To to be perplexed is to be in a confused state of mind. It's to be at a loss, to be in doubt, to be uncertain, to be struggling with your thought life. See, trials don't just hurt our bodies. Pain doesn't just hurt our bodies, but we are body souls. And very often, pain and affliction and difficulty on the outside causes a storm within. Paul knew what it was to undergo these trials in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He gets done with that litany of issues he faced. And he says in verse 28, apart from such external things, just the minor external things like getting flogged and beaten and shipwrecked and sleepless nights and hunger and all of those types of things, apart from those external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. And Paul says, I had painful nights, I had painful days, I had terror and fear and just about everything you could believe that made life difficult. And yet apart from all of that, every night before I went to bed, I had souls of loved ones on my mind who weren't walking with the Lord. I had situations in churches where there was sin or unbelief or a lack of repentance, wayward sheep. I had internal pressure and concern on me that weighed me down day and night. See, Paul here is saying that he knew what it meant to have agony and emotional pain, perplexing issues. Got so bad for Paul at one point in Asia that 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 8, he says that he despaired of life. It means he actually got to the point where the pressure got so intense that he began questioning. Can I just go be with you right now? It is so miserable right now that I'm actually despairing of my life. I'm beginning to give up hope. Not in the gospel, not that I'm a child of God, but that this circumstance is so difficult for me right now that I'm longing to go be with Christ and I'm despairing of life here on earth. It's difficult to comprehend this, but this is exactly what Paul is speaking about. Various commentators and translators have tried to bring out these ideas of what Paul is saying here. Various options are Paul saying that he was perplexed, but not driven to despair. Bewildered, but never at our wits' end. Near desperate, but not wholly desperate. At a loss, but not completely baffled, at a loss, but not lost. See, Paul has learned through experience and affliction that when he feels stretched completely beyond himself to the max, when he feels hemmed in and suffocated by circumstances, that there's a power at work within him. It causes him to open up his eyes the next morning and cry out to the Lord. And he finds this work within him that his faith is still sustained and that it's not snuffed out, that it's not being extinguished. It's like that example that Bunyan uses where there's water being thrown on the fire and it doesn't go out and he can't figure out why. And the man can't see behind the wall, but behind the wall there's Christ and he's pouring oil on the fire so it won't burn out. Paul's saying, when I'm afflicted, I didn't ultimately despair. I wasn't actually crushed. Friends, when you are in the midst of affliction and difficulty, you're to look to Christ for your sufficiency and for your strength. You know, oftentimes we turn to other vanities when we're struggling. Some idolatry that will self-medicate these types of feelings. There's many others we could add to the list, but very simply, things like eating, drinking, hobbies, work, activities, sleep, shopping, cleaning, exercising, gaming, amusement, entertainment, relationships either separating from them or relationships in overdependency and clinging to them. See, when we're afflicted, oftentimes we look to other things to provide help and satisfaction outside of what God has ordained. And when we do that, we miss an opportunity to worship the Lord Jesus Christ and to magnify the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not purposeless that you face those afflictions and that inner life turmoil. It's to wean you from those false trusts and bring you back to the Lord in a deeper and refined way. Paul actually said of himself in that section on despairing of life itself in 1 Corinthians 1, he said in the next verse that it was so that they would not depend and rely upon themselves, but so that they would rely upon God. I think of it this way. It's just a commentary on our proud, sinful hearts that we need afflictions to humble us and to drive us back to Christ. You think of how spiritually formidable the Apostle Paul was, how influential he was, yet you realize that for him to have the degree of influence that he had and still give the glory to Christ, he had to suffer these types of afflictions. You understand that that was interconnected? Imagine how easy it'd be for Paul. That is a pretty sweet resume in terms of church planting success that he had in those years. And so the Lord brought other things into his life. Teach him, hey, if I'm going to give you that type of gifting, if I'm going to give you those types of resources, if I'm going to give you that type of success, I'm going to bring accompanying pressure to your life so that you're humbled. Well, not only is Christ magnified in our weakness and in our afflictions, but also in persecution. In persecution. There's a special way that we meet Jesus and that we magnify him in persecution. We are not persecuted right now. The biblical definition of persecution is very specific. In verse 8 or 9, excuse me, where Paul says, persecuted but not forsaken, persecution is to hunt down or to chase. That's the word group in the original. When you look at brothers and sisters around the world where their houses are ransacked or children are pulled off to use as informants so that the family can be captured, that is persecution. We certainly lose privileges for the sake of Christ, but not persecution right now. If anyone knew persecution, it was the Apostle Paul. He was, in fact, a persecutor. And yet he says here that he was not forsaken. He was never abandoned. Paul knew what it was to be abandoned. In terms of timelines, this would have happened after writing this letter, but at the end of his life in 2 Timothy 4, verse 10, he said, Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me. He abandoned me and went to Thessalonica. Cretans has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. 2 Timothy 4:16, at my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me, may not be counted against them. I mean, I read that, I feel like crying. For all of the ministry relationships Paul had, all of the years that he was in and out of churches, all of the shepherding, all of the loving discipleship, and here he is alone at his death, forsaken by men. And what does he say? Christ didn't forsake me. The Lord hasn't forsaken me. In fact, I'm confident that he in whom I've entrusted myself can guard it until that day. Friends, this is remarkable when you think about Jesus on the cross said to his Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus knew what it was to be forsaken by the Father, and now when he saves his own, he promises to them, I will never leave you, nor will I forsake you. I was forsaken by God the Father while I was suffering the wrath that he poured out on your sin. Now, as I bring you into relationship with me, I promise that you will never be forsaken like I was. Paul in his persecutions was never forsaken by Christ. Finally, he says, we were struck down, but not destroyed. Struck down means knocked over. You might hear the terminology today. Somebody says, that guy got a beat down, or that was a real throwdown that person issued. It's kind of the idea, but really I would say for Paul here, he was actually struck down horizontally when he was stoned. So when he's talking about being struck down, that's probably what is in his mind here. We know that as he was dragged out of the city, he got back up and went back in Acts 14, which would have been shocking for everyone, I'm sure. Well, Paul says, look, when I get struck down, I'm not destroyed. It's like those children's games where you hit the mole with a hammer and another one pops up and you try and hit that one and it pops up. I mean, they're trying to kill the Apostle Paul. They stone him. They think he's dead. And the power of Christ raises him back up and he goes back into the city. He says, you can try and strike me down, but I will not be destroyed. Also, what Paul is talking about here is something from his apostolic ministry that doesn't apply in the exact same way to us. But Paul is listing out here a catalog of difficulties that he has faced. And this is a common way of expressing things in that day and age. Great leaders would have what were known as hardship catalogs. A hardship catalog. What you do with a hardship catalog is you would come and you would list out all of the difficulties that you'd faced, all the things that had come against your life, and then your own ability to sustain yourself through it. That's amazing when you read the text of those hardship catalogs and you compare it to what Paul is writing here. There is a night and day difference. See, Paul's not saying here, let me tell you all that I've endured and how I've done it, and how I'm a macho man, and how I've been so diligent. Let me tell you about my strength and my prowess. Let me tell you about my acumen. Let me tell you about my ability to make money. Let me tell you about my intellect. Paul's saying, let me tell you about my weakness and the surpassing power of God. That's what my life is a testimony to. And that's why when you encountered the Apostle Paul, you left not being impressed with Paul, but being impressed with Christ. That's the bottom line for Paul. And so the Corinthians in that church had seen all of Paul's weaknesses. They'd had those highlighted again by the false teachers. Now Paul's saying, here's what I want you guys to do. Stop thinking of that as a negative. I want to show you that it's a positive because I'm going to show you what sustained me in the midst of all of that. It's a sweet, sweet participation. When Paul had come to that position of pleading with the Lord to remove the thorn in his flesh, for which had been given him to keep him from exalting himself. Man, if Paul was tempted to exalt himself, how about our tendency to exalt ourselves? Paul had to get a thorn in the flesh, a messenger from Satan sent to torment him so he wouldn't exalt himself. And yet, what's the flip side of that? It's the sweet communion with Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. Jesus said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. I take what is commonly viewed as a negative and it is a positive in my life. Paul's life, the proclaimer must reflect the proclaimed. He who proclaims a crucified Messiah must himself live cruciform. So Paul is seeing Christ magnified through human weakness, severe affliction, intense persecution, and finally through costly sacrifice. We'll just summarize these final three verses here and make mention of them. Paul said that we're always carrying about, verse 10, in the body, the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. I believe that this was apostolic suffering. It was Paul actually being delivered over to death in behalf of the Corinthians and the other churches he served. So this is not us now as believers saying that we're constantly being delivered over to death for the spiritual sake of others. That's not the idea here. But Paul is saying rather that they were constantly being delivered over to death. The idea is this frequency that was unending. And yet, in the text, there's a precious little nuance. See, he doesn't say in verse 11, we who live are constantly existing over the death of Jesus' sake. He says we're being delivered over. See, Paul could have been thinking, man, the Jews are always out to get me. Man, the government is out to get me. The false teachers are out to get me. The false apostles in Corinth are out to get me. I have all of these human enemies. Deliverance language obviously or immediately brings to mind Peter's preaching in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, where he says, this man, Jesus Christ, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. See, Paul's view is that every situation in his life, including all of the trial and difficulty that's come against him, has come at the hands of his wise and loving Father. It's God's predetermined plan. It's God who is delivering him over to death for Jesus' sake. This is Paul's lot in life, chosen for him by the Father. I don't know about you, I need to hear that over and over and over. I automatically think that my trial is someone else's fault or some decision I've made. I think in a very limited human, earthly sense. Paul's saying, I've been delivered over by the Lord. Well, this is what it meant for Paul, this dying ministry. And yet it's out of that suffering that the Lord blesses it. Verse 12, it works life for the Corinthians. He said back in chapter 1, verse 3, that as he suffered for Christ, God would comfort him, and it was so that he could share that comfort with other people. It was so that as he might be afflicted and go through a trial and see God's power put on display, he could reach back behind him and he could hand that lesson the Lord had taught him to someone else who was going through the same thing. To the degree that Paul was personally sacrificed, he became beneficial to other people. Friends, you have a great opportunity in one another's lives. I've been ministered to by people who have gone through afflictions and depended upon the Lord and seen him to be faithful. I've been ministered to people who have yet to encounter those trials. And I'm not saying that that is a requirement for your ability to minister to others. But the Lord has a significant way of working through those who've actually tasted of the bitternesses of life, seen the Lord's faithfulness, and can come alongside others and encourage them in those things. There's a gravitas, a weightiness to their words. Paul's saying that the deeper his own experience of his trials and sufferings were as an apostle, the richer the experience was of joy and privilege for the Corinthians in their Christianity. See, Paul was getting weaned off of self-focus here. He was seeing his life being used for a much greater purpose than his own. Friends, all of these are humbling realities for us. The ways that God chooses to display Christ in our lives. And these are all ways that our flesh would choose to avoid if possible. I just want to encourage you to embrace these things. To be encouraged if you're in the midst of any of these. To look to the greater purpose of what God is doing and let yourself yield to it in humble faith. So that God can magnify his power and his grace through you. I hope this has been realigning to you this morning. Can I pray for you? Let's pray. Lord, even as I deliver this message, I am aware of the resistance that plagues my own heart to affirm these truths, not merely in word, but in deep conviction. Lord, it is otherworldly to read Paul use words like glad and joy when he's speaking of these types of difficulties. Yet, Lord, what a testimony. What a testimony of your grace on display. Father, I pray that you would encourage these dear people, my brothers and sisters, in the Lord. You put so many texts like this in Scripture to encourage us because, Lord, we grow weary and we need these reminders. Father, I pray that they would be useful in your hands, in the lives of one another. Lord, that they'd be mindful of those suffering around them, those facing affliction. Lord, and that would be a fresh mercy, a fresh breath of gracious oxygen as they minister to one another, Lord, and encourage each other in these things. Thank you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that you don't leave us as orphans, but even in your discipline, Lord, it's as a loving Father that we might share in your holiness and afterward yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Lord, bless these people, I pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.